looking at spiritual gifts, and we managed to get through three last week, and so we're starting with faith. And there's some things that are listed as spiritual gifts that you might raise your eyebrow at, and this is one of them. Because in theory, every believer has faith. Every believer is one who is supposed to live and to walk by faith. So the spiritual gift of faith should raise your eyebrow. And you have to think, oh, what does this mean? And another one, it comes after that, it's the spiritual gift of giving. You are all familiar with the fact that one of the sacrifices that we are to engage in as priests of God is the sacrifice of giving. And yet that too is called a spiritual gift. So we need to be wise and understand what is being taught and what is being said. Because faith is something we're all to possess. But spiritual gift of faith is something else, maybe? So, Roger, if you would open in prayer.
Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight to study your word. Thank you that your spirit comes alongside of it, that we can take it to heart, understand it, and live according to it. To help us to take that and spread the gospel to the people we meet. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Okay, if you were listening to this morning's sermon, you heard me speak of a gentleman called George Mueller. And there are people in the world who will mock George Mueller. I was sitting with a group of pastors one time at a New Hampshire conference, and I overheard the conversation, so I didn't enter into the conversation, but they were mocking George Mueller and saying how this was not the way they were going to run their thing, their outfit. And I believe I also said in my sermon that God has not called everyone to live that way. George Mueller and those who were his friends who followed what he did are different, because oftentimes churches, before they do anything, want to know if they have money. That's the bottom question. Do we have enough money? George Mueller and his friends, who were brethren, believe that God's work done God's way will never lack his supply. So if they were not able to do God's work or not, they had two questions. Are we doing God's work? That's the first question. The second question, are we doing it his way? Because they firmly believe that God's work done God's way will never lack his supply. And you may know the history of the China Inland Mission. Maybe not. You can check it out. You can check out George Mueller. And I knew people in Child Evangelism Fellowship that conducted themselves the same way. The people here in Washington do not do that. But there were people in Wyoming and Colorado who did do that. So we're talking about a lifestyle that not every believer is called to, but we need to understand that it is a lifestyle that brings honor and glory to Christ. So let's take a look here at Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 4, and you probably are familiar with that. It's Abraham's call. And Valerie?
The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out for Haran. from Haran.
Now, in another place in the scriptures, we learn that in Ur of the Chaldees, Abram came from a family who were idolaters. So somewhere between Ur of the Chaldees and Haran, Abram, who understood that he was to live and to walk by faith, and what God spoke, he was to obey. So, how many different things did Abram have to do in Genesis 12, 1 through 4, that evidence his faith?
Leave his country.
Leave his country. Okay? That's the first thing. What else?
Leave his family.
Leave his family. Anything else?
And go to the land that God would show him. He didn't really even know where he was supposed to go.
That's right. Okay, three things. You leave your country, leave your family, and go to a land and you don't have a map. You're going to go where I tell you. Okay, three things. So, my dear friends, how many of you would be prepared to leave your families? How many of you would be prepared to leave your country and go somewhere that you have no clue? Okay, this is what he's being asked. But look at this, what he's promised. Okay, what has he promised?
You will be blessed.
Okay, that's the second thing. What's the first thing?
Great nation.
Make you a great nation. I will bless you. What else?
His name would be great.
Okay, so I will bless you. You'll be a great nation. Your name will be great. And you shall be a blessing. Lately, when I write certain people on my text and email, I write them, may God continue to bless you as you bless others. Okay? The blessing of God is to be shared. And he was to be blessed, and then he was to be a blessing. Not only that, but God is going to bless other people who bless him. So this blessing business is quite a flow thing. Okay, God blesses Abram, Abram blesses other people, and those people bless him back. But he's going to curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the Hebrews seem to forget that last clause, because that last clause is fulfilled in Christ. That last clause is all the families of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham. It's through Christ. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. Now, tell me, who in the world looks to Abraham as somebody to regard with great honor? In this world now, the 21st century.
Jews and Christians.
And Muslims. Okay, and Muslims. Okay? Now, can you see where the fulfillment of verse 2 is? Your name is great. You will be a blessing. His name is great among billions in the world. Billions. Mind you, they don't all understand that Abraham is the forerunner of the Christ, because many of them who honor Abraham deny Christ. Okay? But they still honor, and the Muslims believe that they are descendants of Ishmael, which they probably are, as well as Moab, Ammon, and Esau. But We need to look at this because Abram is the father of all believers. That's in the New Testament. He is the father of believers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a member of the descendants of Abraham, by definition. And that's why when Jesus says in John chapter 8, when they claim to be sons and daughters of Abraham, he goes, no, you're not. You're sons and daughters of the devil. Because they did not have the faith of Abraham. So only those who have the faith of Abraham are sons and daughters of Abraham. But he is the model. Okay, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you should be very interested in the fact that of all the people listed there, Abraham has the most ink. He has the most ink. And according to Hebrews 11, he also is one who understood that God was able to raise the dead. So that's Abram. And then we come to Mark 5. And Mark 5 is... Sure.
I think what... not only confirms and supports Abram's faith is that, but kind of emphasizes the quality and worth of his faith, is that we now have a historical departure where Abram goes into Egypt and then he separates from Lot. But it's not until, and I know kind of using chapters is not the best way, but it's not until chapter 15 that that covenant and that promise, if you leave and if you obey and cling and cleave to me, will these blessings and curses be yours? Will this fulfillment, this messianic fulfillment be fulfilled? But it's not ratified until 15. Yes. And so there was a space between the spoken word from God and God ratifying it in 15. And I think that kind of really, sometimes we expect God to... He says a word, or you know, we understand something, but it's not the fullness that we receive. And then later on, oh, the penny drops. Do you know what I mean? And so for Abraham, it was the same. Although God said that and he moved on that, the ratification didn't happen until 15, chapter 15.
Yes, chapter 15 is where he, quote, cuts the covenant, mm-hmm. and then the covenant is reaffirmed in Genesis 21, 22, when the Isaac was offered up as a sacrifice, and that's where we have the promise of, by myself I have sworn by the angel of the Lord. So it's a process. Faith is a process, but Abraham here is, this is the initial, and everything is expanded, and then it's explained in the New Testament. So then we have at, Mark chapter 5, 25 through 34. Beverly, if you would.
Thanks. A certain woman who had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had was no better than rather grew worse. When she had heard Jesus come in the crowd behind and touched his garment, for she had said, if I may touch his clothes, I shall be well. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude crowding thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing, trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Then he said unto her, daughter, thy faith has made thee well. Go in peace and be well of thy plague.
Okay, you're an old woman, had problems with blood for a dozen years, gone through many physicians, and your Jesus is speaking and he's in a crowd, and you come up to Jesus and all you want to do is touch his clothing. That's it. You don't want to talk to him. You don't want him to talk to you. You just want to touch his clothing. And she is immediately healed.
She couldn't touch his clothing, though, could she? Levitically, she couldn't touch him. And she shouldn't be there because she was unclean. So Levitically, she was kind of putting herself in a position too. So she touched the hem, which is a tzitzit, which is also significant. But she, it was hard for her, from what I understand, she shouldn't have been publicly out with the issues of blood as well. I mean, that was, so that's another reason why she did it clandestinely as well, I think.
Which is more evidence of her faith.
Mm-hmm, it is.
And she is immediately healed. So now, Jesus is putting her in a position of confession. What does Paul say in Romans? If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, we shall be saved. If this woman had touched the garment, been healed, and stealed away into the night, then she would never have to confess anything. Ever. Jesus does not let her get away with that. Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched my clothes?" And the disciples look at this situation and said, "Hello, you're in a multitude, everybody's touching you." And Jesus looked around to see her who had done this thing. And the woman responds with fear and trembling. Okay, for all those reasons that we said that she shouldn't be there, she is now going to be fully exposed. And knowing what had happened to her, she came, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. So now, not only is she telling Jesus what had happened, but anybody within earshot, she is making a confession. Okay? Remember, you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. Confession is mandatory. Now, if you want Russell's personal opinion, okay? My personal opinion is that baptism is the means by which God has given us to make a profession of faith. Okay? That the profession of faith, and when I was serving, when I was attending Park Street Church in Boston, they had a wrought iron porch on the second floor. And it was, and it looked over Tremont Street, where on the corner of the Boston Garden, public common, Boston Common, and there was the subway, one of the busiest subway stops in Boston, and they encouraged people who were to be baptized to go out on that public porch, second floor, and to be baptized out there, because it was a public profession of faith to anyone walking by in the street. And that was their acknowledgement that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall be saved. And they gave everybody who was baptized that opportunity. I happened to be baptized in front of the choir, okay? The rest of the church members. I know a lot of people who've been baptized in front of the world. And I think that they understand better what that portion of scripture is, believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. And this woman was put in that position by Christ. It wasn't a position she wanted to be in. It's not what she wished to get healed and slink away. That's why it's with fear and trembling that she comes forward. But that gives Jesus the ability and the time to make a declaration to her. What is this? Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So here's this woman who makes a public display of telling the truth, and Jesus responds with mercy and grace, and everybody hears that too.
She had been unable to go into the temple but the whole time of the bleeding, so she couldn't worship. And so her fear was also the separation from God, because the one thing that stopped her approaching him through the temple, and that's the way the sacrifices were, and that's the way God had directed her to worship him, was through the temple. So her whole separation was a fear as well.
And Jesus addresses that.
Yeah, he does, yeah.
So here's a woman who is confronted. Sometimes the Lord confronts you in your faith. Okay? Sometimes we avoid it. But this is how faith grows. Okay? Faith grows. Just as an observation, if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, okay? Some of the early Christians were taken to the point where they were to deny Christ or die, and the first time through, they denied Christ. And God, in his mercy, later on in their life, they are brought back to the same point, and they confess Christ, and they died. Okay? So, this is a matter of growth. And this woman was forced to grow up in a hurry. Okay. Then we have 1 Thessalonians. And I read this, and I read other portions in the New Testament about churches. And I always ask the question whether the churches I serve could sustain. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Eileen?
The Lord's message rang out for you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
So who's aware of the faith of this church?
Everybody's.
Now, how many people know of the faith of the Sumas Church? How about anybody in, I don't know, Iowa? Does anybody know about Sumas Church and its faith in Iowa? I don't know. Some of you went to Iowa, went to school there. Did you carry the reputation of Sumas Church there? How about, I don't know, Seattle? If I went down to Seattle and talked to some people, would they know about the faith at Sumas Christian Reformed Church? You see, this is what Paul's talking about. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, which is where the Thessalonica was, it was in Macedonia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Your reputation is such that I don't need to add to it. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So your reputation is that you turn from idols, serve the living and true God, and you're waiting for his Son from heaven. Now that's quite a reputation for a church. By the way, that's not the only church that Paul writes and commends them for their reputation. Okay? It's not the only one. And we need to wonder, okay? At least I do. I wonder about the reputation of the churches I serve. Because I'm part of every church I've served, and so part of the problem is me, maybe. Maybe the reputation is what it is or not what it is because I'm the problem. Okay?
Do you think it's also a cultural thing? Because when we think of idols, we think of Paul in Athens with all the gods, and we think back to that time with all the idols, and the Israel example with all the idols. And yet, biblically and scripturally, idol is anything that takes the place of God. And so in our modern world, we don't necessarily have idols on street corners and shrines and, you know, in Bellingham there isn't this statue that we worship. But the idols are really the things that we set up in our hearts and our minds that are that subjugate God and set those thoughts open.
Idolatry, you do know by tendency and by predilection, every human being is an idolater. Every single human being. You, by nature, by human nature, are an idolater. And just because you don't have a little carved image in your, I was going to say automobile. I grew up in a town where almost everybody had a little image in their automobile.
Saint Anthony or Mary
sitting on the dashboard. Yeah.
That's not what I
see. Is it the Michelin man?
Yeah. Or the bopping of the head.
Yeah. We're going to wait, we're going to
I'm sorry. But I grew up in a community that, you know, it was not unusual to see somebody driving around with St. Anthony or Mary sitting on the dashboard.
St. Christopher
was another one. Oh. Yeah. Okay, that's the town I grew up in. So, but an idol is anything that comes between you and the Lord. And let me tell you, if I had kept a journal, which I didn't, it was suggested to me multiple times by somebody very close to me, but I didn't do this journal. But I could tell you the idols of multiple people in Wyoming because they told me. They told me what they preferred over gathering with God's people and over hearing the gospel. I didn't come to church on Sunday because. And by the way, that's what they did every day of the week. And oh, by the way, that's why we don't come to Bible study. That's why we don't come, and we don't do anything with God because of whatever it is. It's amazing. I didn't keep a journal. But it's amazing what people will tell you. They don't know what they reveal when they open their mouth. Many people do not. And we need to understand that. But the interest here is the reputation of the church. That's what's interesting. And it's not just the reputation that the church exists, but what the reputation is, that they turn to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for his return. That's the reputation. And we as Christians need to understand that every generation from the apostles on had every expectation that Christ would return before they died. Every single generation. Which is why Paul had to write some of the things he wrote in 1 Thessalonians, because some of the Christians had died, and the 1 Thessalonians thought that the dead Christians had missed the second coming because Christ hadn't come yet. And so Paul had to write them and explain to them that some people will die and Christ will come, and when he does come, the dead in Christ will rise. And that's one of the things he had to address. Because every generation of believer since the resurrection and ascension had every reason to believe that Christ would return before they died. And we're no different, at least we shouldn't be. I grew up with a grandfather and a grandmother that believed that wholeheartedly, and I used to tell my grandfather, the moment you're dead, you're wrong, and he'd laugh. And then my father had the same expectation, my mother had the same expectation, and other uncles and aunts had the expectation, they're all dead. Now it's my turn. I expect Christ to return before I die.
No, and
when you go attend my funeral, you can say, Russell, you're wrong. That's the way it is. So, when you look at this, ask yourself, what is your reputation, personally? Are you known for your faith? Your expectation of the soon return of Christ? What is your reputation? It's an interesting question. And it probably varies from day to day. Or it varies from people to people. Who knows? Okay. But you might ask the question. But faith is a special ability to lead other people in a direction that they need to go. That's the gift of faith, as opposed to just having faith. The gift of faith is able to generate faith in other people. And you may recall, going back to Abraham, who went with him when he left his family and his country, and went to a land. Lot. Lot. Whatever you say about Lot, he had a choice. He could stay with Uncle in Haran, or go with Uncle to land unknown. And he went with Uncle to land unknown. And you have to give Lot credit, okay? Somewhere along the line, he understood something and he modeled Abraham. And then we have the record of Lot, but then we have Peter that says, righteous Lot was vexed in his righteous soul for the sins of Sodom. Take a deep breath and say, okay, it's all in the Lord's hands. Okay, I can't judge another man's motives or another man's heart. And Lot's a mess. Okay, we all know he's a mess. When we read the Old Testament, he's a mess.
Aren't we all?
Oh, yeah, we all.
But it's nice because that effectual calling that worked on Lot also worked on the woman who was sick, because when fire said come, she didn't run the other direction. She didn't have a choice. It was an effectual calling of her Saviour and her shepherd and her healer. And it's kind of the same with Lot. There was an effectual calling because man in his sin cannot come. Connection.
Now we're going to go on to giving. Okay, before we go and look at the references, I will remind you of Philippians chapter 4. There's a verse in Philippians 4 that is taken out of context more often than I care to talk about, and it's in this passage. In Philippians 4, beginning with verse 10 and read down to verse 19, if you would, Karen.
I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do anything, everything through Him who gives me strength. Did you say to 19?
19.
Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be accredited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied. And now that I've received from Epaphroditus your gift you sent, it is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Can I finish the next
sure.
verse?
Yeah.
To our God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You can't.
All right. Now, in the first part of this, Paul speaks about himself. And what does he say about himself?
Whatever state he's in, he can be content.
So then he tells you about the state that he's been in. And what are these states? He's been abased. He's abounded. I've learned in all things both to be full and to be hungry. I've learned to abound and to suffer need. He's learned the extremes. And in all the extremes, he is what? Content. Content. Now, how is he able to do this? He tells you, verse 13. I can do all of these things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the verse that I've heard taken out of context more than any other verse in the scriptures. Okay? This verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, has to do with money. It has to do with having much, much money or none at all.
And faith of God in all circumstances when you have nothing.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now he's going to talk about the Philippian church. Okay? And what does he tell you about the Philippian church?
You've done well because you're shared in my distress.
Right. Now, Philippian church was a poor church. Notice, the poor church is the one who contributed to Paul's welfare in Thessalonica, the only one. And they contributed more often than once. How long was he in Thessalonica? 3 weeks. Okay, what's he saying? And then he says, giving is not a matter of meeting my needs, it's a matter of doing something for yourself. When you give, what are you doing for yourself? You are storing up something in a heavenly bank account. Okay? Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. This is one of those sacrifices that the priest of God in the Christian church is to offer up. your monetary, material stuff. It is a sacrifice. Now, I know an awful lot of people who, you know, 10% of my tithe, and that's it. And I go, fine. But, you know, God delights in sacrifices and offering, I mean, tithes and offerings. And if you read the New Testament, you're not 10%, it's everything. According to the New Testament, it's everything. And you need to prepare to empty your pockets if God calls you to do that.
C.S. Lewis says it's not how much I give, it's a question of how much I don't give.
And you do remember the widow at the temple. She gave two mites, and Jesus said that she gave more than all of the wealthy men who dumped in their wealth money into the plate. But notice the promise in verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I knew a young couple years ago in Nebraska. They committed as a young couple to try and outgive God for a year. And at the end of the year, they were shocked and afraid because they never handled more money ever in their lives, because they spent a year trying to outgive God and they couldn't. And that was a commitment that they made. Again, it's not for everybody to do, all right? But it was their witness that this is what they tried. And explained to people, if my pocketbook is open and I'm going like this, God is busy going like this. That's the way it works. That's his promise. And your need shall always be supplied. Now, what I find fascinating about many people in the United States in particular, and also in some places in Europe that I've talked to, is their concept of need goes beyond need. Okay? You only need what? A roof? Food?
Clothing.
That's what you need.
A little bit of warmth would help.
Yeah.
A little bit of what?
How about sunshine?
Yeah.
That's supposed to be shelter.
Yeah.
Can I say something?
Sure.
Sorry. So, and my God will meet all your needs. Okay, Paul, you're on the coals here. So, he says God will meet all your needs, and yet earlier on he goes, I've learned to be content with and without. So how's God meeting your needs when we're without? Because it's...
We need to define need, don't we?
Yeah, but don't you think that it's not the material that God is... That this is a spiritual lesson as much as it's one on the earthly and physical. It's God. It is being content with him, and that is the greatest thing in life. And that's what Paul's saying. I've been content with and without, because at the end of the day, it's him. It's him. And when I and my family, and I was widowed in Canada, and we were in a dreadful state during the 2006, 2007, 2008 collapse with... Well, I don't want to go into details, I don't want to take up time, but the thing is, the one lesson from that time that my boys and I learned was we can have nothing, but the peace and the contentment and the presence of God, which others would comment about in the home that we have, that's what carried us through, and that's what Paul's talking about here too. And I just thought it's interesting that it's... There's two levels. There's the material, the world in which we live, and there's the spiritual.
So, We'll go to Luke 21, and this is what I already referred to as the poor widow at the temple. Judy.
And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all of these out of their abundance have put in offerings to God, but she put out of her poverty, for she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had."
So Jesus commends something here that many of us would consider to be not very bright. Okay? I'm a pastor, so people come to me and ask me peculiar questions. I can't tell you how often I've had to deal with the question, "Pastor, should I tithe my gross income or my net income?" I don't answer those questions. Okay? What I tell them is, whatever you do by faith. And you're responsible for what you do before God by faith. I'm not going to answer your question. But what does that question tell you about them?
Nickel and dime in God.
Yeah.
It's also set in the judgment section, which is interesting, because this is where the Lord's talking about end times and judgment.
The issue is, are we living by faith? Okay? And this little vignette into observing people putting their gifts into the treasury is an observation that people put things in the treasury out of their abundance. But here's a woman who puts in all that she had. Okay? So Jesus isn't saying anything. He's making an observation. And the observation, what would you conclude? Okay? If you know the information that Jesus just said, you observe people doing this, what do you conclude about the people who put money out of their abundance? Are they living by faith or not?
No.
What about this widow who puts in everything she has? Is she living by faith or not? How are we to live? By faith. Okay. By the way, I will remind you that giving is each of our responsibilities, but we are not necessarily all gifted in giving. And Paul says that if you're gifted in giving, you are to give liberally. Demonstrate your gift. Demonstrate it. Okay?
But there was a rich man named Eternal who tested God in that.
Say it again?
Eternal?
Oh, yeah, 90% of his income. Yes.
But he did start out with 90.
No.
He started out 10.
Yes.
And 15. Mm-hmm. And 20. Mm-hmm. Up to 90%.
Yep.
Of all that he earned.
That's right.
And God kept putting it,
yep,
in the first.
That's right.
But like you said, not all of us are gifted that way.
No.
But we need to walk more like the widow.
Yeah. And that's why when we talk about these spiritual gifts, okay, and I think I said this last week, we are all responsible to enter into these gifts. We don't all have the gift. Okay, for instance, if you're a parent, you're responsible to teach your children. God holds you accountable. You may not be gifted, all right, but you are responsible. I am responsible to give. It's not necessarily my gift, but I'm responsible. And we'll get down to other gifts, okay? And one of the gifts that we mentioned was discernment. You know, that was last week, but one of the sad things is the amount of things that go on with absolutely no discernment in our churches. None. No discernment at all. It just goes. And I've heard, maybe you have too, that if the Holy Spirit left the church would still continue as it's going, because we're not being led by the Spirit of God. Now, that's a judgment, okay, made by people. And thankfully, God hasn't withdrawn his spirit from his individual believers, but I believe that there are congregations where he has gone, and those churches fold, where they become something different, okay? And we need to understand that. And we are to be led by the Spirit of God. That's how we're to be led. We have a gentleman, you all know this probably, but Bob Van Deest believes that we should select our elders and deacons by putting all the names of all the men in a hat and pulling them out. That's what he thinks we should do.
It's biblical.
I'm just telling you what Bob Van Deest says. Okay?
No, it's not completely biblical.
I'm just thinking of Acts.
If I'm not mistaken, they first selected qualified individuals.
They did. There was a qualification first.
So, all I'm saying is that there's all kinds of ways to do things. And as I have tried to explain to other pastors, when they complain about their elders and or deacons, I say, those are the men God gave you. You better treat them that way. And they growl at me. But if so-and-so is elected or in a position of eldership, you need to treat him that way. You should expect him to behave that way. And maybe he will begin to be performed that way. Okay? It's all a matter of God's wisdom. But you have to remember that he is sovereign over all. Pulling it out of a hat, vote, whatever method you use, he's sovereign. So that's what we need to understand. So we come to Romans 12:8. Nathan?
He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness.
Okay, this is in that portion of Romans 12, of Romans, where Paul speaks about the spiritual gifts. He who gives with liberality. Okay, what does the word liberality convey to you?
Overflowing.
I had a fellow in Wyoming. Every time we passed the plate and he put money in the plate, he'd put his watch around his finger and he'd go, "Wee!" and put his money in the plate. He's also the guy, when he thought I was preaching too long, he'd go like this with his watch. Same guy. Same guy.
So, ladies and gentlemen, next Sunday.
Anyway, at least he understood that giving was to be a matter of joy, and he was seeking to express it. But liberality means that you don't think about how much it's costing you. You think about addressing the issue that you're addressing. Okay? It's not a matter of cost, it's a matter of how can I meet the need. That's liberality. And we saw a bit of that liberality this morning with the lush green grass and the overabundance of food. Our God has given us life and given us life abundantly. And so when you give liberally. That's one measure of the spiritual gift. And now 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 9. Six through 15. Rhianne, if you would.
But this I say, He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, as it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Mm-hmm. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Okay, going back to where we first started reading, okay, in verse 7, how is each person to give?
Cheerfully.
Okay, that's the third thing, but not the first thing. What's the first thing? Verse 7.
Give as he purposes in his heart.
Right, as he purposes in his heart. Do you see a percentage there? No, neither do I. Okay, none. All right, how else? Not grudgingly, not of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I grew up in a church pastored by a brethren. If you've heard me refer to brethren with respect to giving, of all the denominations that I know, brethren understand giving the best. Okay, the best. The brethren understand that these principles. I grew up in a church that had no budget. I grew up in a church that collected no plate. They had passed no plates. They had no budget. And that's the church I grew up in. And they had boxes at the doors. And each box had four slots. Benevolence, missions, church, and pastor. Whatever went into those slots is what went to those categories. That's the church I grew up in. And if you were here the first time I preached, okay, I completely forgot about passing the plate because it's not in my DNA. Okay? Which means I have been very happy doing COVID because I don't have to pass the plate. Okay? But Frieda, you may remember Frieda stopped me and said something about, you forgot to pass the plate. Oh, yeah, I did. Okay, I forgot. Because again, it's not in my DNA to pass the plate. I grew up in a church that didn't do it. Didn't do it. Didn't have a budget. Didn't have a budget. You know how many people think that that was an ungodly way to run a church? Well, I would remind you that a church is not a business. Not a business. And God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory. And I grew up, spent 27 years in that church. The pastor lived very well. We had a missions budget equal to or more than the pastor received. Missions budget was quite large. The building was well cared for. They added on in the 60s, and they added on another 400 capacity structure in, 70s, and it was all taken care of. And nobody even thought about it. And you know what we did? Every single Sunday morning, we had before us 2 Corinthians 9, and we had little envelopes in the pews, and 2 Corinthians 9, and it was on that envelope, it said, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each person give as he purposes his heart, not grudgingly or necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver." That was it.
He who purposes of the heart is the root, isn't it? The heart is always the root. So in Exodus 35, when the Israelites do a donation, what spurs the heart? What gives them the impetus and the delight, and that's the, which creates the superabundance of giving, is the emancipation from Egypt. And so their hearts are thrilled, and they're vital, and they're I've not slept for 48 hours, so I'm really struggling. They are joyful because they understand the redemption that's happened. They've seen and walked through and been redeemed. And I think as a church, we don't actually have that physical step of redemption that we think about all the time, which is why I think communion is essential more often than we do it. But so we disconnect the two, but the motive and the heart of giving is to worship God, because it's out of an abundance of because it's what we've been redeemed. It's a gratitude, an expression of gratitude for our redemption. Does that make sense? I'm really bumbling it up.
It is, because we are redeemed, and that's why Paul continues here, is that in verse 12, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God."
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Part of your giving is an expression of thanks. Okay? Part of your giving is understanding that through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Part of the principle in giving is understanding that what you have isn't yours. It's not yours. It's what God has given you to administer. It's your responsibility to administer. It's your responsibility to use for His honor and for His glory. And that's what giving should be about. There are those churches, most of them pagan, who go around and ask what your income is and then require you to give a certain percentage. Okay? I use their practice as a tool to give them the gospel. Okay? That's what I do. That's ungodly. Absolutely ungodly. Notice it's as one purposes in his own heart. And Mr. Letourneau purposed in his heart, and ultimately he purposed to give 90%. Again, not all of us are called to do that, but it's a gift.
When I was recently widowed, my boys and I were really going through a hard time. We purposed to give 50%. And it wasn't to a local church, it was to someone who was working in very dangerous circumstances in a Muslim country. And in abject poverty, and we supported this particular mission. And God met every need. And that was our way of honouring God. And that was His way of looking after us. I remember I was a widow in a foreign country with no family and friends. It was tough.
All right. Healing. This is always a good one. And the reason I say it's a good one, you know, people profess to have the gift of healing, and some people are sarcastic enough to say, where were you in the hospitals when COVID was going around? So we need to understand what this gift is, and we need to understand what it, well, we'll look at it. 1 Corinthians 12, okay, verse 9. Alice, if you would read that.
Okay. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmity.
1 Corinthians 12, 9.
Alice, who is teacher?
Well. Oh, that's even shorter.
Yeah, I got the long one.
To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit.
Okay, now, if we continue, you'll see that to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning, to another different kinds of tongues. There are an issue. There are some issues here, and this is what we need to understand: the issues that these gifts are spoken of in the New Testament, and there are those in the world who are very godly people who believe that some of these gifts have ceased. And other people say, no, they haven't ceased. So the question is, you know, what can we expect, or what are these gifts, and so on. So this passage of scripture is included in the paragraph that says the diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and we speak of knowledge, of faith, and it's all one and the same Spirit. So let's take a look at what the apostles did in Acts. We all agree that Jesus healed, that Jesus healed a number of people, and he healed, some people say that he healed everybody who was sick in Palestine. I'm not convinced that he healed everybody, because look at all the people at that porch, and only one man was healed. But a lot of people were healed. So in Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, if you can, Roger, if you would.
And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked into and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God.
Eileen, would you like to sing us a little song?
Walking and leaping
and praising God. Walking and leaping and praising God.
In the name of Jesus Christ.
For a ride. Walk. Yeah.
Call it grade one.
Oh, see, Alice can be in our club.
Yeah, she can be in our club. Yeah. Okay. Now, the situation. Okay, the situation was hour of prayer, and a man who was lame from his mother's womb expected alms. And he wanted alms, and he asked of people entering into the temple. But Peter and John didn't give him alms. They gave him something more. Okay. Notice in verse 4, they fixed his eyes on him. Fixing his eyes on him with John and Peter, and said, look at us. Don't you wonder what the man expected? Okay. He probably did not expect what he got. But when he got what he, when he received what he got, he obeyed. And there was immediate healing. He was lame from the time that he was born. and Peter and John, by God's mercy, healed him. Okay, so file that away. And then we'll turn to Acts 19. Why don't we go to Acts 5 first, 12 through 16, Acts 5. Valerie?
12 through 16?
Yep, please.
The apostles performed many miracles, miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed the Lord, and they added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed.
What a witness concerning the power of healing through the apostles. Notice that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. No words, just the shadow. Okay. It's quite an amazing thing that was done through the apostles. And notice again, like during the ministry of Christ, there was a multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean, and they were all healed. All healed. Okay. So,
one of the things that I noticed in there too was in the very first verse, they were all with one accord and following forth.
That's right. This is one of those situations where the church is gathered in one accord, one mind, one accord. And then when you get to the epistles, okay, it's a concern by the apostle. Okay, something changes between what goes on in Jerusalem and then what goes on in churches in other places. And let's continue. Okay, so Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. Beverly, if you would.
And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them.
Okay. Quite a thing, isn't it? Okay. Unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits. So Paul would touch a handkerchief and it would be carried to somebody and they would be healed. An apron, they would be healed. This is quite an astounding thing, wouldn't you say? So now we come to 2 Timothy 4:20. Eileen, if you would read that for us.
Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to go here before winter.
Okay, in verse 19, he tells you to greet all these people in Corinth, but Trophimus is not in Corinth. Why? Because Paul left him sick. Okay? Now we have an interesting issue, do we not? In Acts, Paul was healing people by just touching a handkerchief or touching an apron. It's carried off and people get healed. And now he left Trophimus sick. What's happened?
Would have been an act of faith, because the healing was done in faith, was it not?
Whose faith?
The person's faith.
Not necessarily. Don't you remember in the New Testament, in Christ, sometimes it's the person who brings the sick person to Christ. Sometimes it's just Christ operating on him because he's sick. And other times it's because the one who is sick has faith. Okay, there's three different scenarios, and they're all there in the Gospels. Okay? I would suggest to you that what the difference is between Acts and 2 Timothy is 20 years. That's what's happened. 20 years. Okay? This is evidence that the spiritual gift of healing either disappeared or greatly diminished. Why? If you look at the scriptures, there are three issues of miracles. And all of the issues of miracles have to do with the breaking out of new information with regard to God's redemptive plan. All of them. The first period of miracles was under Moses. Okay, the 10 plagues. You had the 10 plagues, you had the going through the Red Sea, you had speaking or hitting the rock, you had the feeding of 2 million people for 40 years, etc. The second time of miracles was during the time of Elijah and Elisha, which was the beginning of the setting apart of the remnant. Okay, the remnant. Isaiah speaks of the remnant. And during the time of Elijah and Elisha, you have miracles being demonstrated, particularly through Elisha. And you had Elijah is like a meteor. He shows up on the scene as a big bright thing and then he disappears. He goes into heaven. Elisha has a more lengthy, or appears to be lengthy, service. And he has a double portion of Elijah's spirit and he does various miracles. The third period of miracles is that period where the new covenant is introduced. And that new covenant is the fulfillment of the law in Christ, and he is the one who comes and administers the grace of God, and he does all these things that the Messiah is said to do. And one of them is to heal the sick, and one of them is to confront the devil, etc. And then the apostles, okay? The apostles are ones who are sent with the same authority that Christ has. That's the definition of apostle. And if you look at the definition of apostle in Acts chapter 2, the definition of apostle is Acts 2, 21 and 22. Judy.
Acts 2, 21.
Chapter 2, verse 21 and 22.
Okay. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, To you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in our midst, as you yourselves also know.
Chapter Acts 2, verses 21 and
22. Yep,
that's it. Yes, it is.
Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time, maybe I didn't hear right. But anyway, okay. Mm-hmm. So the definition of apostle begins with what?
I think we're still on different verses.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Acts chapter 2, mm-hmm. verses 21 and 22. This is what I have.
I think you had Acts 1.
No, she read Acts
2. Oh, I'm sorry. I am in Acts 1. Thank you, Beverly.
Because I was reading what it was saying.
Sorry. Acts chapter 1. Sorry.
Okay.
I was the one messed up.
Can I try that again?
Yes, please.
Acts 1.
21 and 22. Thanks.
21 and 22.
Yeah.
Therefore, if these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.
Okay, so what are the requirements to be an apostle?
A witness.
Hmm? A witness.
A witness from when to when?
Of Christ's life.
The beginning.
From the beginning with the baptism of John until the ascension. And you're a witness of the resurrection. So by definition, is it possible to have an apostle in the 21st century? No. No. There is no such thing as an apostle. As a matter of fact, if you read Ephesians, okay, apostles and prophets make the foundation of the church. You know how many times you build a foundation? Once. Okay, so the apostle, Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets make up the foundation. Okay? So, during the time that Christ becomes active in his messianic service, which is when he was about 30 years old, according to Luke chapter 3, until the ascension and the time of the apostolic church, you have the entry of the third period of miraculous works. So when you see this business in Acts about how Peter, John, Paul, were used to heal. But then in 2 Timothy, you find out that Paul left so-and-so who was sick. This is apparently evidence that the gift of healing ceased. Just like miracles ceased with Elisha, with exception. There's one exception that I know of. And that's Hezekiah. Okay, when he prayed and he was supposed to die and he prayed and he was asked, you know, about the sun and sundial moved back 15 degrees and he lived 15 more years and those 15 years were not profitable. Okay, not profitable. Manasseh was born and he showed all the wealth of the temple and all his wealth and God rebuked him and told him that Babylonians would all take it from him. Okay. So,
just a side note on the definition of apostle. Paul was an apostle, but he doesn't fit that definition.
I'm not sure that that's correct. I think Paul was there as a Pharisee under Gamaliel. The scripture doesn't say so, but it gives us enough information to allow that to be.
But he also met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus.
That's true. That's true.
So whether he saw the resurrection or not.
And he spent 3 years in the desert, according to Galatians chapter 2. But there again, there's enough information in the New Testament to allow for Paul to be in Jerusalem as one of the Pharisees that Jesus rebuked. He was a student of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was there. Gamaliel was the one who spoke to the Sanhedrin. And so we know that Gamaliel was there. We know that Paul was a student of Gamaliel. And we know that Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees from the tribe of Benjamin. So it's possible. We don't know. It's possible. But he does meet Christ on the road to Damascus, and he does spend 3 years in the desert. All that's true. But there's also the possibility that he was one of those Pharisees that received that litany of woes from Christ, and also one of the Pharisees that was continually being rebuked by Christ. It's possible. That's all I'm saying. It's possible. We don't know, but the information is there that allows for it. So, and I look at this definition, and maybe Paul fulfills it, maybe he doesn't, but it's possible. That's all I'm saying.
So, like in Ephesians here, in my version, maybe that it says Paul, an apostle of Christ.
Right.
So is that just something man?
No.
No.
No. Paul makes a defense of his apostolic calling in 2 Corinthians. Yeah, yeah. Paul makes extensive defense of his apostolic position in 2 Corinthians. And, because his apostleship came under suspicion. Because, remember, he persecuted the church and he was somebody that they didn't welcome him. And they were not really too shiny about him. And they would bring that up occasionally. And so in 2 Corinthians, he's very, if you read it, you'll see he's kind of embarrassed by his defense. He's kind of embarrassed. But he has to do it. And he makes a defense. So, yeah. We'll call it there.
That's because we could go on and on about healing.
We could. And if you look at the only other time it mentions healing, in James,
But I don't believe that healing has stopped.
I don't believe healing has stopped either. I'm just telling you what has been said and why people say it's cessation. Okay? Healing, in my understanding, falls under a category that is very interesting.
For instance, my husband had a bleeding ulcer when we were in Prince George. And the church that we went to, our pastor and some of the elders came in and prayed for him, and he was healed.
And that's exactly what James says. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's
where you were headed?
Yep. And what that says is an interesting thing in James. Because why can't I find it? Oh, me.
And I think back to our
chapter 5, verse 14.
Yeah, if you read this, is anyone of you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Okay, and notice, the exhortation here is the person who is sick is to call for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith, who's praying? The elders. Okay? The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven, which implies that during the prayer of the elders, if sin is involved in the sickness, there will be confession. and the Lord will raise him up. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay? So part of the healing process in the church has to do with confessing trespasses to one another. And the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature just like us. And what did Elijah do? He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. How many of you are going to pray for sunshine? I'm just asking the question. Okay? All right? And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, I stopped at verse 16. 16 kind of stops me. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Fervent, effective prayer. Okay? By definition, a righteous man is what?
A believer.
A man who lives by faith. That's by definition. That's a righteous man. Okay? A man who lives by faith. So the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, that doesn't mean that you get what you pray for, because we don't always know how to pray, according to Paul in Romans. That's why the Holy Spirit prays for us. Okay? But the fervent, and Martin Luther used to say that the more difficult the day, the longer he spent in prayer. He'd get up, pray for 3 hours instead of an hour if it's the difficult day. I don't know about you, but I stumble over that. Effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That kind of stops me. I have to sit and think about that for a while.
It's also, there's a difference between gift of healing and miraculous healing brought about by faith.
That's true. And that's why the issue is made by some about the gift of healing as described by the power of the apostles in the book of Acts and what Christ does in the Gospels. Many say that gift has ceased. The gift. It doesn't mean healing has stopped. It just means the gift has stopped. Just like all the other gifts. All the other gifts are gifts, but they're also things that go on in the church, not necessarily gifted. And that's something else. Okay.
And that I'd have trouble with, to say that the gift of healing is out, because it is one of the gifts of the Spirit.
I'm just telling you what some people say.
Yeah.
That's all. You need to know what your brethren are saying, and people fight over that. I think it's stupid to fight over it, but they do. Okay? They do. But I will tell you that a lot of what goes on various programs and TV that they say is the gift of healing is a sham.
Oh.
Okay? It's a sham.
Majority of it.
And the reason it is because the focus of all of that is not the person of Christ. The gifts exalt Christ. That's what they do. They all exalt Christ.
Leaping and praising, leaping and walking and leaping and praising God.
That's right. Yeah. Exactly. Okay, Roger, Nathan, if you would close.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us to worship you and study your word. We ask that you can let us find our spiritual gift, Lord, and so that we can praise you more fully and better, and be able to go in this world and proclaim your Son Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you for everything else you've given us, and for forgiveness of the sins through your Son Jesus Christ. Assume and pray. Amen.